According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a good opportunity to check the noise status on the cell phone or whatever other noise-producing device you may have with you. And I will do likewise. How about that? All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And what a blessing we have, Father, to assemble together tonight. I thank you for a congregation that has the teaching of your word as a priority. A congregation that still has a midweek service. There's fewer and fewer that are having midweek services anymore. Or Sunday evening services. Seems like quite a bit of what used to be normal is now a legacy of a previous era. Father, I thank you for the Camp Peniel Pastor's Camp the last couple of days and the different men that were there and the fellowship of the truth that took place. Father, I pray that you sustain these pastors, sustain their congregations. Build us up in the faith, Father. The days are growing darker, and I thank you that as the days grow darker, our light shines brighter. Bless our time tonight as we assemble together. Provide abundantly, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. Very important. We'll start there with Miss Richards. So you're working the desk and running the mic. That's outstanding.
He's ambidextrous.
Yes.
I wasn't here Sunday. Did y'all discuss the two justifieds anymore? Because I had a question on them.
I don't remember. Go ahead and ask your question.
Good. You had explained that there was a salvation justified, and then there's a spiritual walk justified. And I kind of didn't understand the second one, and I was wondering if you could tell me what we would not have if we weren't justified in our spiritual walk, just for clarification.
Right, yeah, and it's the way that Scripture uses dikaiō and the vocabulary there for justification. The justification that's attached to our salvation is by faith alone. There is no works whatsoever that justifies us in God's sight. Now, that's from the standpoint of positional truth, from what distinguishes between being lost in Adam and being found in Christ. And that's clear enough. The other aspects of justification relate to after salvation. And we tend to use sanctification as a more common vocabulary. However, it is legitimate to use justified because Scripture uses justified. And this is the big emphasis in James chapter 2, where a man is not justified only by faith, but also by works. And then James there says, show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And in a lot of ways, in fact, both passages, Paul in Romans 4 and James in James 2, they actually both cite Abraham as their example. That Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul says this is the example of being justified by faith apart from works. But then James also uses Abraham and says that he offered up his son Isaac as a testimony, as a work, as an exhibit of his faith. And so he uses the Abraham example to demonstrate that there is a works justification that doesn't save anybody. And it's actually only possible to engage in that once you are saved. Because prior to coming to Christ, nothing we do is righteous at all. So if it helps you to go ahead and keep the term separate, to call it sanctification. But it does refer to how we are living out our faith and how it is that others can observe. John Niemöller likes to explain it when he says, we're justified by our faith, of course, in God's sight. God's the only one that sees our faith and looks upon our faith. But we're justified in the sight of men when our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ observe our faith as it's played out in the things that we do. So a lot of ways it can be thought that the justification of works, the outworking of our faith, is where we're justified in the sight of men, where men observe our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So, right. Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's, yeah, we did not cover that on Sunday, so you did not miss that when you were not here on Sunday. All right, Luke, our next question up here. Mr. Zoller.
Some questions concerning the prophetic events of Psalm 83.
Mm-hmm.
Could you just briefly just take us through that and highlight the modern-day equivalents of those nations and
mm-hmm.
and where this sets in God's timetable?
Right, absolutely. Psalm 83 is prophetic, related to the destruction of Israel's enemies. And if I can spotlight a few of these here. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom. And that's it's an important expression. It's not Edom as a nation, but the tents of Edom, almost in a transient or unsettled way. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. And that would, of course, include Ammon and Moab. Moab being mentioned in verse 6, and then the children of Lot being restated there in verse 8. And what we have here is we have a ring of nations that represent a very close proximity to Israel. And so the Philistines were very adjacent to Israel right there on the coast southwest. And the Moabites and Ammonites were just to the east across the Jordan River. And so that would be modern-day Jordan as we have the nations organized today. The tents of Edom is, in a modern-day equivalent, would represent the homeless or stateless. They're in tents, not settled, the stateless Palestinians, for example. That are scattered throughout the region, both within the boundaries of Israel and beyond the boundaries of Israel, interestingly enough. Gebel represents, I'm trying to think, that's a southern Lebanon, northern Lebanon region. Amalek was even slightly north of that. And Assyria would be the regions of Syria and even northern Iraq today. Things like that. So we have an inner ring of nations. And this is what's remarkable, because there's a wide disagreement over when does this get fulfilled. And even among conservative premillennial scholars, there's a sense that a lot of this was fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. But then there's a growing sense that, no, this is still future. In which case, then, is it tribulational? Is it pre-tribulational? What is this? See, and where it really comes into focus is on the part of those people that do the most amount of work in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, again, you have an attack against Israel. And the attack against Israel represents a ring of nations. But there's so many differences between the Gog-Magog attack in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the Psalm 83, that really you have to study them together and relate them to one another. So how would the shortest answer be? Let's see. if you can envision Israel and this narrow ring of nations I just described, and then an outer ring of nations, okay? And that's what Ezekiel 38 is about. It's an outer ring. You've got Turkey, Iran, Russia, Libya, and Sudan. So you got an outer ring of nations. And it's always puzzled people that pay attention to Ezekiel. It's always puzzled, how can this outer ring of nations attack Israel? They have to pass through all this inner ring of nations, right? And there's not a mention of one of them. Not one. These the tents of Edom, Moab, Hagrites, Gebel, none of those are in Ezekiel 38, 39. All right. And so it really forms a fascinating combination to decide now, okay. So do they all join together, and Psalm 83 mentioned the inner ring and Ezekiel mentioned the outer ring? Is it the same time? Most people don't think so. In which case, then, does one attack before the other? And the conclusion is, can I make this any shorter? The conclusion is, I believe, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum holds this position too, the Gog-Magog attack of Ezekiel 38 is after the rapture, but before the signing of the covenant with Antichrist. So it's pre-tribulational. And then the examination has to look at Psalm 83 to say, is it before Gog-Magog or is it after Gog-Magog? And the conclusion, according to Bill Salus, by the way, S-A-L-L-U-S, he's got a wonderful book out there called Israelistein. And it's all about Psalm 83. And he concludes, and I think he's right, that it precedes Ezekiel 38. It's a large part of the motivation for Ezekiel 38. That after the inner ring is destroyed, Israel is so large and so powerful, it motivates the Gog-Magog attack of Ezekiel 38. So the relation between them is remarkable. In Ezekiel, by the way, that outer ring of nations, Iran and Russia and Turkey and all that, they get destroyed, and Israel doesn't lift a finger to defend herself. God himself destroys that Gog-Magog attack in Ezekiel 38. It is a miracle that God himself does from heaven. Israel doesn't lift a finger. They have no military defense themselves. In fact, they're peaceful, living securely in the land when Gog-Magog attacks them there. But it's different in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, Israel defeats their enemies militarily. Israel conquers this inner ring of nations because of their own might, their own exceedingly great army. And so that's pretty interesting. Salas even goes so far as to say, not only does Israel conquer that inner ring of nations, Israel actually expands her boundaries to absorb all of those nations, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, all the way to the Nile River. All right, so they're going to take control of the Suez Canal, the northern third of Saudi Arabia, and the western third of Iraq. All of that is going to be Israel. And once you, if that's in fact true, it's a fascinating thing to consider, because then the outer ring of Gog-Magog starts making more sense, because they're not really outer ring at that point. They're actually inner ring to the new expanded nation of Israel. So I know that's a real long answer to the question there, but did that make sense, or is there anything you want to follow up on that? Okay, so yeah, if you want to read more on that, Bill Salus is the name, S-A-L-L-U-S, and you can even Google his name, and he's got a website called Israelistein.net, and there's good information on the website, and of course they'll be selling the book. It's like $10 or $15 or something like that for the book. It's very, very worthwhile. All right. Excellent. All right. More questions. Promise a shorter answer this time. Mrs. Johnson, right over here. Cross the aisle. We're going to be bipartisan tonight. We're going to cross the aisle and allow these guys to ask their questions.
I've been meaning to ask this question for a while since the sermon on the widow and the two mites.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked for myself, but maybe I didn't. I'm not sure if I looked hard enough. But is it implied that she had children or no children?
I don't think there's any indication whatsoever.
Okay.
Yeah, of what. Yeah, there's no indication at all in the text.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Sure. All right, Mr. Clark, back row.
I've been pondering this all day long. I have a picture that I took of, it's actually the moon, but it ended up photoshopping, and it ended up being this incredible light picture that reminds me of that one star that will appear in the sky after all the other stars and the moon mm-hmm. and the sun have darkened. I tried to find that verse. Is there a verse that describes that, or is it a...
Matthew 24 is what you're talking about, the sign of the Son of Man that shall appear in the sky.
Okay.
And it is assumed to be a star.
Okay.
I believe it's going to be a star. But to be actually fair about it, in Matthew 24, it's not called a star.
Okay.
It's called the sign of the Son of Man. Now, his first Advent sign was a star, or a star-like thing that the Magi followed. I suspect it was more of an angel than a astronomical ball of gas, because it brought them to Israel, then it brought them to Bethlehem, and it brought them to the house. It seemed to move in a way different than a astronomical ball of gas might do. But the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky after the sun, moon, and stars all fall, and everything is dark. And you imagine that would scare a lot of humanity, right? When you go out and the sun, moon, and stars are gone, and then the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky, and the only light, if it's a star, you know, the only light then appears, and it starts growing and growing as it gets closer and closer. And you can just imagine the anger, the wrath that is spoken of there as Antichrist gathers all the forces of the world at Armageddon to try to keep Jesus from landing on planet Earth. You know, does that seem outrageous,
yes,
ludicrous, insane? Well, it is. But what other choice do they have? They do not want Christ to come. And so, yeah, they're going to be assembled against the Lord in his return. So, yeah, that's Matthew 24, though. Okay. All right, well, if I did not get to your question, then try to raise your hand faster next time. And in the meantime, you may feel free to email me or call me, and you don't have to wait till Wednesday to ask your questions. All right, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 9. I'll get the slideshow running here. I want to pick up where we left on Sunday. We do 2 Corinthians on the 9:30 hour on Sunday mornings. Hello? I right-clicked it, and it's deciding whether it wants to give me a pop-up context menu. Okay. Well, while it decides whether it's going to do that or not, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. And as we move on to deal with these issues of grace here in verse 8, I love this, and I hope that we'll be able to embrace this and recognize that grace giving is not going to hurt you. And God is not going to let you suffer when your attitude is right in your giving. And if you have this fear that I'm going to somehow starve or suffer or I'm going to hurt if I give to support the Lord, we need to stop and realize what God is doing. God knows your needs. He knows your circumstances. He provides for you. He is able to make all grace abound. And if you're operating in His plan, He is going to take care of you. That is a promise. You understand. And so we want to be able to expand upon that. All right. Does escape do anything? This guy just does not want to go. Well, maybe we'll just go without a slideshow tonight. Now it's thinking some more. All right. It's had a long day, so have I. All right. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. There are a total of five superlatives, five absolute modifiers, what they're called here. They're called universal quantifiers. All, everything, okay? Five of them. And to my knowledge, there's no verse in the Bible that has more than this right here. And I don't think there's another verse in the Bible that can match this right here. I found a verse that has four. And I found a few places where there are three. There's one place where you can come up with four if you combine two or three verses in a row. But here's a verse with five. Count them with me now. God is able to make all grace, not just some or a lot, all grace. So if it's a grace issue, then God is able to make it abound. If it's a grace issue, God is able to make it abound. Let me kill Logos. That might be a good thing to do. Logos eats up a lot of resources. Maybe not. Alright, who cares? All grace. Not just some, not a lot. All. Abound to you, so that always. How often? Most of the time? Every so often? On a good day? Right? See, this is why I love this. Because believers, even believers with teaching, even believers who should know better, they still approach the Christian way of life on a kind of an opportunistic basis, or on an incremental kind of intermittent kind of basis. That, well, you know, there's good days and not so good days, or things of that nature. No, this is always, always, and this is I think targeted towards every believer in the church age in a very similar way to where you have 2 Timothy hitting the pastors very hard, where it says, in season or out of season. Remember that passage as it addresses pastors? You got to preach the word. Be ready, in season or out of season. And this is the impact, I think, of what we see here. Oh, hey, now we're going. It decided to do something. That's neat. I'll go ahead and turn this back on then. I didn't realize that my laptop was a teenager. You know what teenagers do, right? Whatever they want. When they feel like it. All right. Always. Always. Not just when you feel like it. Or not just when you're feeling all right, because it's always there, or it can be. You may, keyword may, and I'm going to stress the may part of this here tonight, you may, then again, you may not. If you choose to follow your own course of action, don't think that you can demand this all-sufficient grace on your terms. Doesn't work like that. God is able to make all grace abound, but is He going to? When you are in carnality, or when you're walking in darkness, He's still able to, but He's not going to. Trust me, because you've departed from grace. You've fallen from grace. You're pursuing works. You're pursuing your own selfish ambition. Is grace going to abound under those conditions? Not at all. And this passage is going to make it very clear that ability is ability, but it's not an automatic. And you may have an abundance for every good deed. Or you may not. And whether you do or you don't is going to be determined by how you choose to operate within God's program or apart from God's program. So we have a beautiful pattern here, and I'm making up some terms. And feel free to laugh at me and whatever, and you can go home and email and tell everybody across the country you've got the goofiest pastor in the world. But I'll tell you why. Okay? Because when we come down through the end of this chapter, it closes with verse 15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Okay? His indescribable grace. His indescribable gift. And I love the way Paul calls it here, indescribable. Indescribable. Which he uses as a term after 8 verses of describing this grace. He spends 8 verses describing what he finally concludes is indescribable. And I love that. This is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. Like the way that we approach God who dwells in unapproachable light. The way that we can know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, if it surpasses knowledge or surpasses understanding, how do we know it? How do we understand it? And these are the paradoxes of what we have of as those that are unknown yet well known. It's the beauty of a Christian way of life. And I love the way the New Testament describes aspects of this. So we have an indescribable gift. And I got to thinking about this with 8 verses of what's really indescribable. Maybe something that would help us to describe it is if we just made up some new words. And so I made up a new word. I made up 2 new words to describe verse 8. And I sprung them on you on Sunday, and we'll review them here tonight. God's grace, this is point 5 if you're following in the outline and you keep your own notes. God's grace program is one of indescribable abundance. And we're going to take subpoints A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and H to describe the indescribable abundance. And we're going to start with rejoicing in the pentapastic preponderance. Pentapastic. And this is what our pater provides for us. Our pater, that's our father. Our pater possesses power. Our pater possesses power to provide. And then these are brand new words. You don't even know what these mean. A pentapastic preponderance of grace. Penti meaning 5. Pantastic preponderance of grace. Now the Greek word pas or pon in the neuter means everything. And so if something is fantastic and you combine pan with fantastic, you get pantastic, right? And that was the first word I made up. I started thinking, man, this is pretty pantastic, which means fantastic in every way. In every way, at all times, under all circumstances. And then when I started seeing this 5-fold use of these universal modifiers, I just got overwhelmed with how awesome this is. Because there's nothing else like it in Scripture. A 5-fold pentapantastic preponderance of grace. And the more we get to embrace this, and the more we identify with this, the more overwhelming it becomes, and the more effective we're going to be at embracing the grace that God the Father is providing. You'll see what I mean as we explore this. Now, because God has this power, He is able. All right? We need to connect what He's able to do with what we want Him to do. We need to connect what He has with what we're going to start receiving. Because a lot of believers, I'm sad to say this, but our Father possesses this power, but there's an awful lot of believers that are not tapping into it. They're not availing themselves of it. They're actually not occupied with what's available to them because they're too busy pursuing their own course. We're told to, in all our ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct our path. We're told to not lean on our own understanding. All right? And here's the thing. The able. We've got to lock in on this able. If something is profitable, the able part of that, we've got to recognize, is not automatic. We've got to identify, well, what makes that able happen? All right, and that's what we're going to spell out here in subpoints 1, 2, and 3 before we even get to point B. There are 5 universal quantifiers that make this concept pentapastic. You have all, always, all, everything, every. 5 of them. 5 of them. And these are the kind of things that, as human beings, we learn to avoid. In fact, you're very smart if you do avoid. Because using these improperly will expose you to error, will expose you to ridicule, will expose you to opponents that can prove you wrong. If you ever engage in debate or logic or anything of this nature, and your opponent uses a word like always, oh man, you start drooling now, you say, man, this is great. I'm gonna tear that up in my rebuttal in this debate. Why? Because if my opponent uses the term always, that's one of the easiest things to refute, because all you gotta do is find one single exception. Just find one time that it's not doesn't hold true, and you just logically destroyed the case they were trying to build, because they said always, or if they say every. If they say every, then you can defeat that if you find a single example to the contrary. And so we want to be cautious, right? And you even learn when you're teaching the Word of God and when you're teaching anything that you need to be very cautious. You don't want to use a term always if it's not true. But God uses it here. He's not afraid of it. And He is so not afraid of it, He uses five of them. Okay? And so I love this. God is able to make all grace abound to you. The Christian way of life is not limited to many areas or even most areas of application. It is a comprehensive way of life. Comprehensive way of life. This is where the Christian way of life is so different than what the world produces or what the world promotes. The world's message is that you have to give and take, and you can't have everything, and you have to sacrifice. And if you want success here, then you're going to have to give up something else. You're going to have to sacrifice. Okay. And I understand why the world takes that approach, but let's evaluate if whether or not that's legitimate in the Christian way of life. See, in other words, I used to work with a fella, and he freely admitted to me. He was on his third or fourth marriage. I don't remember now, but he flat out said, you know what? He was so career oriented. He was so driven for success, driven for money, driven. And he said, I know, I'll tell you right now why no marriage ever worked. I never paid attention to my wife or my kids or anything. I sacrificed all of that to get ahead. Okay, and he rose to be, I don't want to mention his name because someone here might even know him, a fairly high ranking guy with IBM here in town. But God in His grace gave him a wife later on, and by the time I met him, he was praying that God in mercy would give him one marriage that would glorify Jesus Christ. And fascinating guy to talk to. But this is what I'm illustrating, you see, because the world will say that if you want to succeed here, you got to sacrifice there. But what does God's Word say? Does God's Word expect for me to be a successful pastor? Does the Bible expect me to also be a successful husband? Does the Bible also expect me to be a successful father? God demands my obedience and my success and my application of His Word to glorify Jesus Christ in my marriage, in my family, and in my ministry. And does the Bible allow for me to justify or rationalize or whine or complain or make excuses at the judgment seat of Christ? Or does the Bible expect? What does the Bible expect? It's a comprehensive application. It is not limited to many or even most areas of application. It applies in every realm of application. God is able to make all grace abound to you. So do you need grace in your marriage? This verse applies. Do you need grace in the workplace? This verse applies. Do you need grace at church? This verse applies. In fact, you cannot find a realm of application where you say, well, I don't need God's grace in that. This verse applies. It says God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in everything, always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Every good deed. It's an absolute issue. Now, these other verses here, 1 Corinthians 1:5, Colossians 1:10, these all agree in the universal applications of the Christian way of life. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, 2 Timothy 3:17, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. And I know we saw these on Sunday, but we got time. Let's look at these again. If Maybe the redundancy will help. If not, we'll try repetition. 1 Corinthians 1:5. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything, you were enriched in Him, in all speech, in all knowledge. Now, those are triple use. Okay, that's not pentapastic, it's triapastic. Okay? In everything, in all speech, in all knowledge. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. They had all 19 of the spiritual gifts, including the temporary gifts for the apostolic age. They were founded by an apostle. They had prophets. They had tongues. They had prophecy. They had word of wisdom, word of knowledge. They had all the gifts. What were they lacking? Nothing. God's grace was there for them, which is why it's so sad that because of their schisms, because of their divisions, because of their prolonged carnality, they never grew. So whose fault is it that they didn't grow? Did God not give them sufficient grace? This passage says He did. In everything, they were enriched. So you see the universal aspect of it there. Colossians 1:10, another passage that has a universal context for application. And here's where, when you combine several of these verses together, you can approach 4 or even 5 universal qualifiers. Verse 9 says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in, what's that word? All spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not some or many or most or quite a few. All spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him every so often. To please Him as much as you can. To please Him more than you displease Him. To please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. So you have every, in all respects, in every good work. So what gets left out when you have the universal qualifiers like this? Can you point to something and say, well, this, you know, I don't think God really means for that, right? Well, does it say every or not? Every good work. Why are you excluding something from what it is that God desires for you to use His grace, seek His wisdom, and accomplish His good pleasure? Strengthen with all power in verse 11. There's another universal qualifier. According to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness. This is the second most common passage here. The one we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 9 has 5 uses. And this one has either 4 or 5, depending on how you string the verses together and connect them here in one passage. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is our inheritance. All power, all grace, every good thing, all wisdom, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is our inheritance. And we get this now. Right? Are we using this now? Are we tapping into the resources available now? I love this. To me, the Christian way of life is amazing. Because the inheritance is available now. All right. 2 Thessalonians 2:17. 2 Timothy 3:17. Let's look at that one. 2 Timothy 3:17. Well, I'm on my way there. 2 Thessalonians 2:17 says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This is the same Father that rose Jesus from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. What do we want Him to do? Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Every good work and word. Every. The Christian way of life is not limited to many areas or even most areas of application. It's everything. 2 Timothy 3:17. We're familiar with this because this is where we're, you know, identifying the fact that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's why you're in Bible class. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. And my condolences if you want the verse to end there. It does not end there. Reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That's where believers get upset. Because the preacher quit preaching and he started meddling. Right? Well, the verse doesn't stop with teaching. Sometimes the Word of God will reprove us or correct us. And this paideia child training is a discipline training in righteousness. And why does it do this? Why do we take in the Word of God? So that the man of God may be adequate or complete. Equipped for what? Equipped for every good work. Every good work. See how comprehensive this is? Every good work. So what work is there that does not need the equipping of the Word of God? Every work needs it. And the Word of God is designed to meet every need. The Word of God is designed to equip in every good work. The Word of God as it's taught, as it reproves, as it corrects, and as it trains in righteousness. So we see how comprehensive this is. When you have these statements of everything, what gets left out? Nothing. Nothing. You cannot point to a good work and say, well, doctrine doesn't equip me for that. Because it does. That's why it's God-breathed. That's why it's provided. And then finally, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. I noticed nobody came up at the end of class, so I got my marker ready right here. I said, if you don't believe this verse, then come see me after class, and I will just scratch it out of your Bible for you. Okay? And nobody did on Sunday. Maybe tonight someone will come up. That's fine. Just let me know. I'll mark it out there for you. But when you start removing from God's Word, you open yourself up to some discipline there. I'll just let you know that. 2 Peter. You have the benediction here. The grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. That's why we need to be growing in grace and knowledge. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. If you doubt that, ask yourself why. If He has not granted everything, then that means you are not sufficient. His provision is not sufficient, but He says it is. All right? He is able to make all grace abound. So that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. And not only does this, do we have the statement that His power has granted to us this, it goes on to explain exactly, precisely how that comes across to us. Notice, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So we have it again restated. In case you didn't catch it in verse 2 where it says, in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, He restates it in verse 3. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, and in case you're still dense enough and you haven't figured out from verse 2 and verse 3, what is this knowledge about? What is this true knowledge about? For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. God's provision for us is right here. All things pertaining to life and godliness. All things pertaining to life and godliness. And there is nothing for me to conduct my life in godliness, to glorify Jesus Christ, to please God the Father, there is nothing that His Word does not provide for me. Not in wisdom, not in power. And when I, if I dare to voice that it's insufficient, I'm calling Him a liar. I'm calling Him a liar. And all I'm doing is following after the fallen example of Adam and Eve and human nature to start blaming. It's always somebody else's fault. And I start saying, well, God didn't, He didn't give me enough power to resist that temptation. Yes, He did. Are you kidding me? Your temptation is common to man. His provision is divine. But it's really no different than Adam. Adam blamed God. He says, the woman you gave me, right? See? She gave me that apple. I ate it, but, it's the woman you gave me. Not my fault. He wasn't even blaming the woman. Truly, if you think it through, he was blaming God. It's the woman you gave me. You should have given me a better woman, right? Why'd you give me such a loser? If you'd have given me a better woman, she wouldn't have handed me that apple and I'd be great. And it's your fault, God. You see how pathetic that is? And when we deny that His Word is giving us, providing for us, all things pertaining to life and godliness, we just need to embrace that and understand it and make use of it. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now, it's one thing to know this is true, but then you got to live it. You got to use the Word of God that goes forth. And when you see this chain of things in 2 Peter 1, 5 and following, you see diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. This means you're actually living out what His Word is directing you to do. And you are diligent about it. You are fervent about it. You are passionate about living the Word of God. That's where it's going to become effective. And that's where God, who is able to make all grace abound to you, will make all grace abound to you. Say, when you're on board His program. All right. So these are the five universal quantifiers making this concept pentapastic. Pentapastic. Now, secondly, understand this. Ability does not mean always doing something. Ability does not mean always doing something. Daniel 3:17. Join me there. Daniel 3:17. Ability does not mean always doing something. Just because God is able to make all grace abound does not mean that He does that all the time, every time, because when you're out of His grace program, it does not multiply. We need to understand that. Are you able to play piano? Does that mean you're doing it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you never stop? No. But it means you're able to, and under the right conditions, in the right setting, under the right design, you will do so. Okay? I even confess to you that I'm able to wiggle my ears. And that's what I got more comments on after church Sunday afternoon. I thought, we have all this doctrine coming out. And my confession that I can wiggle my ears. People want to see me wiggle my ears. Well, if that's that important to you, I'll show you after class. But just because I'm able to wiggle my ears doesn't mean that that's all I do all day, every day. Able to does not mean always doing something. And this is what Daniel's three friends understood when the king was going to throw them in the fiery furnace. And they said, our God is able to deliver us. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And not only is He able to deliver us, we believe He will. The last part of verse 17, He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. He will do so. Now, they're actually wrong about that, but this is their conviction ahead of time. Truth is, He doesn't deliver them out of the fiery furnace. He delivers them through the fiery furnace, which is even more beautiful. And Even though he says in verse 17 he's able to, and we believe he will, in verse 18 they follow that up with, but even if he does not. This is one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible right here. Even if he does not. You see that? These are mature believers. These are kids with a maturity I wish I had, right? Even if he does not. I know he is able to, but if he does not, that means that his wisdom is better than my wisdom, and I'm going to trust in what he has for me. Even if he does not. Let it be known to you, O King, we're not going to serve your gods. So, this is where we claim promises. One of the Boy Scout families we're praying for right now, and they got this boy who had the bone marrow transplant, and it's not looking like it's helping. His numbers are not going up. God is able to heal this boy. But what if he does not? What if his plan does not call for this boy to survive? We don't know what the plan calls for. And so we need to think these things through as we pray. All right. Grace will not always abound. I think people read that God is able to make all grace abound, and then when grace isn't abounding, they blame God for lying to them. Well, God didn't lie to them. God didn't say grace will always abound. God said grace is able. God is able to make all grace abound. But when you live in defiance of grace, what do you expect? Grace will not always abound any more than stones will become Jews. How often did that happen? You remember what Jesus says here in Luke 3:8? Luke 3. Verse 8. The context for this begins in verse 7. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's kind of interesting. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were not the intended audience for this repentance message. "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Now understand that. He's able to do that. But how often did he do it? There's no record anywhere in Scripture that he did it even one time. Did he turn a stone into a Jew? Or did he turn a stone even to a loaf of bread to eat anything? But he could. He's able to. Grace will not always abound any more than stones can become Jews. Here's what we got to understand. Able means can. Able means can. It means he possesses the power. He has the sufficient dunamis. He has the power that in his design, under his expectations and program, he can do this. Able means can. Ephesians 3:20 and Jude 24. Ephesians 3:20. And when believers take these able passages and they read as if they were always do passages, I think believers get discouraged and they get disillusioned. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He's able to, but does he always do that? James tells us there's plenty of occasions where we ask and yet we still don't receive because we ask with the wrong motivations. We ask out of our lust. We ask to spend on our own pleasures. We're asking apart from his will. Now he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Notice now, according to the power that works within us. He's not going to do anything contrary to what he's designed. Jude 24. The second to last verse in the second to last book of the New Testament. Second to last is penultimate. I didn't make that word up. We've got all kinds of new words tonight. The penultimate book, in the penultimate verse. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior. This is a pater passage that refers to God the Father as our soter, as our Savior. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. This is one of the clearest verses, by the way, that gives us our eternity past, time, and eternity future structure of existence, because you have it before all time, and now, within time, and forever. Amen. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, is it true or false? Does every church age believer not stumble? Or do some believers stumble? Are there losers in the Christian way of life? Are there believers that the fire consumes everything, that have nothing left over? Where it says that yet they themselves shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay. And to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. And this, you actually can approach this on a couple of different ways. You can approach this positionally, where we all stand. You can approach this experientially, where clearly the sin and the death has church age believers dying in great sorrow. All right? And suffering the loss of all things, yet they themselves are saved, yet so as through fire. All right, but Tim, who is able to keep you from stumbling. And so, when a believer stumbles, right, we all stumble in many portions in many ways. If a man can bridle the tongue, then he is a mature man. When a believer stumbles, can we point to this verse and say, God, that's your fault? He's able to keep you from stumbling, but why are you not walking according to His design? Why are you pursuing your own course? All right, so let's understand this able. God is able to make all grace abound. Able means can. All right? Able means can. Do you want to turn can into do? Able means can, but we must operate within God's program so that can will do. Able means can, but we must operate within God's program so that can will do. And we'll look at these on Sunday because I'm out of time now. But I'm thinking about Philippians. I'm thinking about other passages. You know, there's promises in the Bible like the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And believers love that promise. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Do you love that promise? I do. But what comes in front of that promise? There's some commands in front of that promise. There's some commands that say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. And that's the preliminary commands that lead into the consequences of what God will provide. Okay? And so I've heard believers just saying, well, this doesn't work. He's not guarding my hearts and my mind in Christ Jesus. Well, you're not going to Him in prayer. You're not casting all your burdens on Him. You're disobeying the command that says, be anxious for nothing. You're anxious for 15 different things. And you wonder why the rest of that promise isn't being fulfilled? Operate within the structure. Operate within the design. Operate within the program. Because when you violate God's word, there are other promises that will come into effect. And God will be faithful. Okay? When you defy His word, there's other promises that come on board. Promises of your discipline, promises of your misery, promises of your sorrow. And believers come and they say, I'm having this terrible time. And there's a tiny little part of me that wants to smile and say, yeah, isn't God faithful? Aren't you miserable under that divine discipline? But I'm usually more gracious than that and gentle. And I say, you know, have you thought about this verse? Have you thought about that verse? All right? So we'll come back on Sunday to review these verses here, 2 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 4:2. That's actually huge because the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's God-breathed and profitable. So when it doesn't profit, whose fault is that? The Word is profitable. But Hebrews talks about how it didn't profit Israel. They died in the wilderness. But Timothy says the Word is profitable. So we'll spell that out. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your Word. It is profitable. And I pray that we would identify the choices we make and the attitudes we maintain and the decisions we pursue, Father, the things we do that keeps your Word from profiting. Because if your Word does not profit us tonight, it's not your Word's fault. Your Word is profitable. It is God-breathed and profitable. But Father, if we have strewn these stones all about our soil or these thorns and thistles, then it's not going to profit us, Father. And I pray we would come to understand your grace is sufficient. It is able to abound. And I pray we would be clear. We wouldn't lie to ourselves, Father. We'd be very clear about the things we're doing that keeps your grace from abounding. Father, expose these things in our thinking that we might be swift to remedy what needs to be adjusted. I thank you that your Word not only teaches, your Word reproves, your Word corrects. And I think in the process of this study, Father, we're going to spotlight a number of things that will need to be corrected so that grace can abound. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.